In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together. Well, good morning. Looks like we're out of the Arctic blast. It feels good. Got summer here, so we're excited about that. I'm so glad you're here. Hey, man, our team did a great job. A couple of new instruments like mandolin, banjo. Did you catch that? I love it. I love it. We can do different things. Enjoy that. And thank you for worshiping. So this is the fifth week in our series on the book of Galatians, subtitled Spirit of Freedom. And man, oh man, I got to tell you, those of us that are communicating, teaching in this series, we are so excited. This is personally one of my favorite books in the New Testament. It really is a kind of book that represents what we stand for here at LifePoint Church. And so I hope that this has been a meaningful experience for you. We still got a ways to go, but I'm excited to share with you lots of stuff today. We're going to cover a huge passage and very excited to see God open that up for us, okay? So when I was in seminary, Walt Baker was a professor in the Department of World Missions. Prior to that, he had been a missionary in Haiti for 15 years. If you know anything about Haiti, and it's a special country to us right here in our church, you'll know as well that there it's a challenging country, very challenging country. And Walt, it was said of Walt that he was the only white guy in Haiti who could preach in Creole, in French, and in English. He was quite accomplished. But you'll also know when you think of Haiti, you might even think of a practice called voodoo. It's real, it's serious, and here's how it works. So a witch doctor, depending on where he was located, is always trying to get control of people. And one of the ways he would do that is by creating zombies. I know it sounds weird. We've come through a zombie fascination over the last couple of years with TV shows in our country, but here's how it would work. He would extract the toxin from a blowfish, the certain glands in the blowfish, and he would create a toxic powder. And then he would look around for someone that he wanted to control or someone who had antagonized him, and he would watch where this person would frequent or where he would put his hands. And so he would dust several surfaces with this toxin, and his victim would unknowingly brush across it, and it would be immediately absorbed into his skin and into his bloodstream, creating a kind of death-like state Literally, those around would assume that the guy had died. No ability to detect a heart rate, breathing, any of that. And so they would actually conduct a funeral for the guy. And in Haiti, people are buried above ground, and so the funeral would take place, and people of sort of a Haitian culture, you don't hang around a graveyard, and so people would vanish. And then later on, during the night, because the toxin would last only about 24 hours, the witch doctor would return to the graveyard, revive the guy, administer just a little more of the toxin, bringing back into the village and say, "Look, I raised him from the dead." It was an attempt to control people and to get people sort of under his influence. It's a terrifying thought, literally, to be a walking dead person. And yet, as we look at a passage in the book of Galatians today, we're going to discover that Paul will suggest that Christians who pervert God's grace are like those who have had a spell cast over them, literally. It's like they're walking dead people. And so I want to begin today in the third chapter, the very first verse of the third chapter of the book of Galatians. And this is going to make a lot more sense to you if you're able to open a Bible and follow along in this incredible section of Scripture. Here's how Paul begins verse 1, chapter 3. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" He addresses them as foolish. He calls them bewitched, which literally can be interpreted, "Who has cast a spell on you?" And we're going to see in a minute how serious this actually is. His words are intense. In fact, the amplified version of this verse, amplified translation, is basically a translation that just extends sort of each word in the sentence. And so for that reason, the hard copy of the Bible is about that thick, you know, because it's added all these extra words to amplify the meaning. Listen to the translation in the amplified version of verse 1, Galatians 3. "Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians." You get the point, right? He's driving it home. Or Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase called The Message, renders it this way: "You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened." Now, Paul's language is unapologetically intense, stern, harsh, and loving all at the same time. These are strong words that he is communicating to these Galatian believers. Why? Why would he issue such a strong warning and strong language? Because understanding God's grace is a serious matter. This is not a trivial thing. We have to get this right. Just a prior verse in the previous chapter to this verse, Galatians 2:21, says this: "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Literally translated, Christ died for nothing. If you and I can get salvation by being good enough, by law keeping, as if God were to say to us, "Wow, you know, you've really behaved yourself. Here you go. Here's salvation." If that can happen, God tells us, then Christ's death was for nothing. Jesus died in vain. Well, of course, Jesus didn't die in vain. He died so that you and I could experience salvation. So the Galatian believers were experiencing bondage instead of freedom. True freedom is found in God's grace. Bondage is from enslavement to the law. That's what this book is all about, in finding freedom through the grace of God. We might also refer to bondage as legalism. So much of Galatians is about exposing the futility of a legalistic approach to the Christian life. And I suggested a couple of weeks ago that legalism is relying on rules or rituals to get God to love you, save you, or see you as holy. Legalism is relying on rules or rituals to get God to love you, save you, or see you as holy. Legalism puts on a good face to try to change a bad heart. The Pharisees in the New Testament were masters at this. They had the law mastered. And it would be Jesus who would say to these who were so concerned about outward appearance and how they were coming across and looking holy. Jesus would say, hey guys, it's a little bit like you're like a cup that's been washed on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. If someone invited you over for a meal and you sort of scratched around and they said, hey, look at the cup here. Look at these dishes. They're really clean on the outside. Don't look at the inside. They haven't been washed. Don't look at the inside. That would, of course, be ridiculous. The Pharisees were like that. They were concerned about a clean cup on the outside, but dirty on the inside. He furthers the analogy by saying it's a little bit like walking through a cemetery. You see, there's a tomb, and that tomb has been painted with a fresh coat of paint. You're like that tomb. On the outside, you look great. You're all dressed up. You're clean. But on the inside is rottenness and deadness. And by that, Jesus meant for us to look beyond just the exterior, which legalism prompts us to do. We want to clean up the outside at the expense of the inside. So if we're confused about how to get salvation, we'll also be confused about how to live it out. And the passage that we're looking at today is going to expose that reality. If we're confused about how in the world we get this thing called salvation, if that's confusing to us, of course, we'll be confused about how to live once we've gotten that salvation. And Paul will point out some very important things. In other words, distorting the gospel of grace results in a life of unintended disgrace. Whenever you and I are unclear on the grace of God, we will, by default, unintendingly live a life of disgrace. So, we can look holy on the outside and still be disgraceful to God on the inside. Get grace wrong in the salvation experience, and living for Christ gets directly affected. Any activity that we add to grace to try to earn, keep, or prove our salvation is a distortion of the gospel. That's the point that's being driven home in this book. So Paul says to the Galatians, hey guys, you've been bewitched and you're foolish. Again, not backing off the language here. You've been bewitched. Someone has cast a spell on you. You're walking dead people. You're foolish. It's like someone has put a hex on you. He continues in verse 2 if you're following along. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, did you become a Christian through the work of the Holy Spirit or by keeping the law? In other words, did you come to this experience through the Spirit, the works or the works of the law? What's the answer to that? It's through the Spirit. It's through the hearing of faith. That's what he's telling them. According to the gospel of grace, you know, accepting that gospel doesn't guarantee your growth in grace. Just because you become a Christian doesn't automatically mean you will grow as a Christian. Just because you've been given this new gift, this gift of eternal life and new life, doesn't mean you're going to live it out. Your new birth doesn't ensure that you'll become a spiritual grown-up. So if we don't get salvation by keeping the works of the law, what about living the Christian life? Well, look at the very next verse. Are you so foolish? There it is again. He continues. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? What's he talking about? What does it mean to begin in the Spirit? It means that moment you became a Christian through faith, you believed in Jesus. That's when it began. That's what he's talking about. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now, look at the phrase, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? It's a little confusing to us. What's he talking about? He's talking about maturity in the Christian life. Having gotten this gift by faith, this gift of the Spirit, are you now trying to live out the Christian life by the flesh? Now, whenever you see a New Testament writer use the word flesh, especially in this context, he's talking about law keeping. Why? Because you keep the law by the flesh. That's what you do. I'm going to muster up. I'm going to try really hard. So having begun in the Spirit, he's saying, are you now trying to grow as a Christian by keeping the law? Now, most Christians admit that we're not saved by the works of the law. I don't think I've ever met anyone who said to me, man, salvation is great. You know how I got it? No, tell me about it. Well, I just went back here and I kept all these laws in the Old Testament. And then one day God said to me, wow, never seen this before. There you go. You can have salvation. I don't know anybody that says that. Yet at the same time, while it might be hard to find a Christian who says, hey, I got here by keeping the law, I find lots of Christians who say once they become a Christian, well, how do I grow in Christ? Gosh, I don't know. It's a little confusing, okay? I'm supposed to pray. I know that. Read the Bible. That helps. I guess what I'll do is go back here to the Old Testament, and I'll take these Old Testament laws because they kind of give me a guide, and I'll bring them over here to my Christian experience, and I'll mature by keeping these Old Testament laws. And Paul says, no. 1,000 times no. That's not how you grow. That would be by the flesh, is what he's talking about here. You're now trying to grow or be perfected by the flesh. We don't mature by keeping the law. Let's get real specific. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. Many Christians put a lot of horsepower in the Ten Commandments. Let's hang them on signs. Let's carve them in the sides of courthouses and all that. And then you got other people saying, no, let's remove them and all that. So we're a Christian nation. Well, I don't, that's up for debate, okay? So is this how we live the Christian life? You become a Christian right here by the Spirit, and now we get perfected by going back here and keeping the law. How do I grow? Okay. All right. Don't lie. Don't lie. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't steal. Don't steal. Oh, I think I'm growing. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. No, that's not how you grow. That's not how you get transformed. And yet so many of us, just out of this sort of unawareness, we go, okay, we'll grab the Old Testament and bring it in and lay it over as a template. Well, in verse 2, Paul introduces the solution to law keeping, the alternative to trying to grow by keeping the law. Do you see it? He's introduced it for the very first time in this letter. It's the Holy Spirit. There it is in verse 2, the Spirit. And he'll use the spirit of this phrase, the Holy Spirit, 17 more times in this letter. He will continue to develop how we are to live out this salvation. So he continues to point to the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer? The hearing of faith. We don't get the Spirit. We don't experience miracles by the keeping of the law. No, it's through the Spirit's power working within us. The activity of God in our lives comes not through the law, but through faith. Now, if you're a note taker, I want to urge you to write this phrase down because I think it represents what one of the things that I'm trying to communicate here. The law can never get you to be good. It can only get you to act good. The law can never get you to be good. It can only get you to act good. By the law is no flesh justified. We don't get transformed by law keeping. So I've gotten several speeding tickets throughout my driving experience, okay? And it's been a while, but the last few times I was in traffic court, I saw a lot of you there. And you have to understand from my perspective, it's a fascinating experience because I walk in, and all of you who know me look at me, and I can read your mind. You're thinking, what are you doing here? As if I'm immune to that. And I'll usually say something like that, well, I'm here to open the proceedings in prayer. What are you doing here? Okay. In fact, the last speeding ticket I got a couple of years ago, my officer didn't show up. Yes. Thank you, God. I was the first name called, and I left and sped away from the courthouse. But the truth is, speed limit signs don't get me to be good. They just get me to act good. Sometimes. Because that's not where transformation comes from. Transformation doesn't come from law keeping because law can never get you to be good. It can only get you to act good. The law doesn't transform us. The Old Testament law doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify. It doesn't get you salvation. It can't turn you into a Christian. And it can't even make you a better Christian. For those of you that are sitting here this morning, and you may not know it or not, but you've never become a Christian. You've never placed your faith in Jesus. And your strategy, because this is true for a lot of people, maybe going something like this. Well, I want to attend church because I know I need to get better. And I'm going to stop a few of these bad habits I'm doing. I'm going to try to embrace a few good habits. I'm really going to work hard. And then maybe God will look at me and go, wow, you did it. That's pretty good. And maybe I can get God's attention that way. And maybe I can get saved that way. I want to tell you that's a faulty plan. That's not how you get salvation. You get salvation by receiving a free gift, by believing God for it. Jesus has died in your place, taking your sin on himself. All that has separated you from God, he's made a way for you to be forgiven. But some of you that are Christians here, you're kind of rocking along going, man, I've been a Christian for lots of years and I'm just trying to be good. Maybe you're not even saying, maybe you got the earn your way to heaven thing figured out. You know it's not by trying to be good. But you're either trying to keep it or earn it or prove it through the Christian life by all these rules and all these rituals and all this law keeping. Maybe I'm just try really hard to obey the Ten Commandments. And I have to tell you, that is a faulty view of the Christian life. And Paul will expose that in this letter. See, you get the feeling here that Paul is like an attorney. And he's building his case for faith alone by the grace of God. And he calls his next witness, Abraham. Way back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. He brings Abraham to the forefront to bear upon his argument. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In this case, he believed God for a baby. And out of that would come this incredible work of God. But let me ask you, what role did the Old Testament law play in Abraham's faith? Trick question. None. Nothing. Because the Old Testament law came 430 years after Abraham. This is why Paul is using Abraham as an example. Think about it this way. When New Testament writers look to the Old Testament for an Old Testament example of New Testament faith. Let me say that again. When New Testament writers look to the Old Testament for Old Testament examples of New Testament faith, they leapfrog over Moses. They don't stop at the law. They go over Moses to Abraham. Why? Abraham is pre-law. Abraham was a man who had faith in God apart from the law. And in you all nations shall be blessed, he's told. Abraham anticipated that a seed, capital S, would come who would bless all who trusted him. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Abraham is an incredible Old Testament example of New Testament faith. We're told in Romans, for example, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And I think in these words and others, we have an awesome definition of faith. Faith is the confidence based on a persuasion that God will do what he says he will do. A confidence based on a persuasion. So those of us who have believed in Jesus can look at Abraham and rejoice. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Blessed with believing Abraham. Blessed is one of those kind of Christian cliche words if we're not careful, right? I mean, we talk about it all the time. I feel so blessed. I'm blessed. Are you blessed? Hashtag blessed, you know. Blessed, 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 blessed. And usually when we say the word blessed, what we mean is we're grateful. We're blessed because we're grateful for our family and our job and a house and a car and food, and we're thankful, and gratitude is such a powerful thing. But Abraham is using the word blessed here in a different kind of way. He's pointing to a singular blessing, and that's going to be exposed in a few verses. So, the flow of this letter is pushing us to consider that Abraham has something more to tell us, a blessing of Abraham. So you can try and embrace the law as a means of transformation. It won't work. Not only will it not work, but there's a sting in the tail. If you're a Christian and you choose, okay, man, I don't really know how to grow. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back here. I'm going to grab the Ten Commandments, other laws, and I'm going to try really, really hard. I'm going to try really hard to do this. You need to know, I mean, you go knock yourself out. Welcome to do that. But you need to know there's a sting in the tail. If you choose to do that, there is a curse associated with the law. The law brings a curse with it. And if you fail to keep every law completely, you are cursed. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? So that's why Paul continues his argument in verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Wow. You really want to live like that? I don't either. If there's a secret to understanding the Old Testament, I would suggest it's found in three chapters in the Bible. Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. Because in those chapters, God communicates to the Israelites, this is how this arrangement is going to work. And here's what he says. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And once you understand that arrangement that God had with the Israelites, the Old Testament makes sense. Wait a minute, they were carried off into exile? They disobeyed. They were cursed. Oh, wait a minute, their crops are thriving and they're having lots of babies? Well, how come? Oh, look, they obeyed God and they were blessed. The problem is you and I want to take that Old Testament model and we want to lay it over into the New Testament. This is where health and wealth and prosperity teachers come from. We just want to be blessed. And so by blessed, we mean, okay, a fat bank account, brand new cars, never get sick, blah, blah, blah. But one of the things that we discover is that this model that God had with the nation of Israel is different from the New Testament because Israel is not the church. Israel is not the church. Something happens in the New Testament. And the blessing of Abraham here that's being discussed is way different from all these little things that we get. Do you know that Christians get sick? Right? Die, lose jobs, struggle in relationships. It's possible, right? Isn't it? It absolutely is. So Galatians 3:11 reminds us of this wonderful new thing that we've been given. No one is made righteous by the law in the sight of God. That's evident. For the just by faith shall live. Now, the word order is important here. I would suggest that most of your translations have translated that last line. The just shall live by faith. In other words, you get this gift of salvation through faith, and now you're going to live by faith. Kind of like an automatic thing. The just shall live by faith. But in Greek, if you want to emphasize something, man, you tack that word on the last part of the sentence. And here's the word order in Greek, and I think the more accurate way to translate this. For the just by faith shall live. In other words, in that single act of faith toward Jesus at the moment of salvation, we're given life. Jesus said it this way, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. My simplest definition of the gospel goes like this. The gospel is, the good news is, life is found in Jesus. Well, what about forgiveness of sins and Jesus hung on the cross? Of course, all that's important, but it's a means to an end. Do you think the end product is just forgiveness of sins? No. The end product is that Jesus came to give us life. And everything within God's plan points toward that gift of life. Real life is found through faith in Jesus. The law is not of faith. We don't get justified through the law. It's a checklist of things that we try to do by human effort or the flesh. And it doesn't work as a means of transformation. The law brings with it a curse. That's a terrifying arrangement. If you slip up, you're under the curse. So what did Jesus do about that? You know, what I love is that God lays it, he lays this stuff out here for us, okay? Here, you wanna live like that? Okay, good luck. Try it. But God doesn't leave us floating around. God is active to do something about every predicament that we have. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So God says, hey, you can try this keep the law kind of thing, but you need to know there's a curse associated with that. Jesus comes, he fulfills the law, he takes the curse away, and Jesus dies as a curse for us. Think about this. Beautiful. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That little Greek word for means on behalf of or in the stead of. It's that beautiful thing theologians call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. You and I are in line for death. We're lined up. The line's queued up. Because of our sin, we experienced this fractured relationship with God. We deserve death. Our sin deserves to be punished. As we're in line, Jesus taps us on the shoulder and he says, "Would you please step aside?" We say, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm here to take your place in line." That's the beauty of the substitutionary atonement or death of Jesus Christ. He takes our place. He dies for us. He became for us a curse. Jesus paid the price to lift the curse off of us. Think about what he suffered. The cross was terrible, but prior to the cross, don't forget this, Jesus was scourged, typically with a cat of nine tails, like nine leather straps with metal shards tied to the end, brought across a person's body in a terrible, terrible act of suffering. Ripping flesh, blood loss, the whole thing. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. So years ago, our church was able to rent out, to buy out two entire showings of that in a movie theater. And man, it was awesome. So we got to invite friends. We got to pack these theaters out. What's cool when you buy everybody's ticket is the preacher gets to stand up at the end and talk about what you just saw. It's awesome to share the gospel with people who just saw this movie. But if you remember in that movie, when Jesus is being scourged, you hear in the background someone counting. Now, the Romans would allow unlimited scourging, but the Jews would allow for no more than 40 lashes with the cat of nine tails. They didn't want the person to die, and it often happened at the hands of the Romans. They wanted him just to be depleted enough, just to suffer enough. And then Jesus was laid across a cross, hands nailed, feet nailed, dying in our place, assuming the curse. We were never going to measure up to God's standards. Jesus took our punishment. So God has moved beyond giving us a list of things to try and do. He has given us the power the moment we believe in him. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ. Well, what blessing? What blessing? Here's the blessing. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you the moment you place your faith in Jesus. He is our advocate, our indweller, our guide, our comforter. He is the resource. And at the risk of overstating it, I fully believe the secret to living the Christian life is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not law keeping. It's not trying to do good. It's not having your list of behaviors that I'm going to really try to hurt. It's a transformation that comes from the inside, not the outside. It is the power of the Holy Spirit living in us that allows us to follow Jesus. So if first century Christians could fall victim to the deception of distorted grace, maybe we can too. I would suggest it's happening all over the world and inside the church. Would God ever say to you, "You're bewitched, you're foolish"? Well, maybe, if you're bewitched and foolish. Have you ever felt like a spiritual zombie, a walking dead person? See, when we're deceived, it's hard to see it, isn't it? That's the nature of deception. Sometimes we're the last to know. But we have to have the courage to probe a little deeper into our own hearts and minds with vulnerable questions. Let me offer a couple of suggestions by way of application. Questions like these. Do I have a stronghold of disobedience in my life? Where am I being robbed of joy? That's an indicator. How does pride show itself in my thoughts and actions? Am I teachable? Is impatience a regular part of my day? Am I driven by what others think of me? Am I smiling on the outside but dying on the inside? Do I ever try to validate my salvation by my performance? Do I instinctively compare myself with others? And the list goes on and on and on. But maybe most importantly, this question: am I aware of the Holy Spirit's presence, comfort, and guidance in my life? moment by moment awareness of the Spirit's presence and work in my life. The confirming through God's Word, the whispers of the Holy Spirit, the opportunities for situations that unfold beyond our control. Are we attentive to the Spirit? Paul will unfold more about what it means to walk in the Spirit later in this letter. Friends, it's worth it. It is worth following Jesus through the power of His Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. Let's pray together. God, your plan is amazing. And we're left with the reality that too often we would be bewitched and even foolish about what we think we can contribute, both to our salvation and by trying really hard to grow. We pray that we would open up to the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the amazing sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, taking our sin on himself, becoming a curse for us, and once and for all, done away with the futility of law keeping as a means of coming into relationship with you. Bless each of these people here with the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.